We need to strengthen our faith. We need to lift our eyes up to heavenly things. Let's turn then to the book of Revelation. And we'll make our way this morning again to chapter 21. I told Billy at breakfast this morning, this is the end of this chapter. And she gave a little sigh of lament and said, oh, can we not continue? And I said, well, there's still 22 in front of us. And almost like that wasn't good enough. But I hope that you have been blessed in this portion of God's word. It is meant for that reason, to bless us, to encourage our hearts, to strengthen our faith, to buoy us in such times that we're walking through right now. All right, Revelation 21, our place begins with verse 23, and we'll read through verse 27, the end of the chapter. Now, John is seeing the New Jerusalem here, you remember. And he says this, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And may the Lord help us as we look through this section here. Now, this chapter ends in much the same way that it begins, with negatives that are describing positive things. Sometimes it's the easiest way to say what something is by saying what its opposite is not. There you go. I'll just let you wrestle with that little conundrum for just a moment. But we know this, that John in this chapter is seeing glorious things. He is seeing the new heavens. He's seeing the new earth. He is seeing the new Jerusalem here as we finish out the chapter. And it seems that one of the most noticeable things or aspects to John is this thing that's missing, or the things that are missing, or the things that are not there. You come to Nacogdoches and there's no gate around it. And we take it for granted, but an ancient would come up to our city and feel unsafe here because there's no gate. There is no wall. There is no protection of the place. And John, as he looks at the New Jerusalem, mentions for several things that are not there. And so, for instance, when he begins the chapter now with the description of the new heavens and the new earth, he says, there's no longer what? No longer any death. There's no longer any mourning. There's no longer any crying or pain. And what he sees is that the first things are just not there. And as he ends the chapter, we say in a similar way, he ends the chapter with a description of the new Jerusalem, and he says, well, there's no night there. He says there's no closing of the gates there. In other words, there's no threat. There's no threat to their peace. He says there's nothing unclean there in the New Jerusalem. There is no one there whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is a powerful way to make a point. I'll go ahead and share this. In the book of Acts, I'll just share it with you. I won't read it. In the book of Acts, when Eutychus was in the third story window, falling into a deep sleep, you remember? Paul just preaches on and on and on and on, and finally this young man is overcome with sleep, and down he goes. He falls out the window. And it says they pick him up dead. What a way to end the meeting, but that's not how the meeting ends. Paul rushes down the flights of stairs, he gets out there in the courtyard or whatever it was, he finds Eutychus, he falls on Eutychus and prays for him, and then he says, don't be alarmed, his life is in him. And it says they take the boy up alive. And then he says, and they were not a little comforted. It's a strong way of saying, oh boy, what a meeting. We got to see a man raised from the dead at our last service. How was your service? Well, we sat there and scratched our heads over what the preacher was saying, but we didn't see anybody raised from the dead. They were not a little comforted. They were tremendously comforted. That's the strength of negating the contrary or coming against that which is opposite. You see, John says in the New Jerusalem, there's no night. There's no closing of the gates. There's nothing unclean. There's no one there whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a powerful way to make your point. He is saying, let me reword this. Life as we now know it, and you know what life is, it's full of these negative things, isn't it? It's full of these first things. This is how we interpret life. He is appealing to something that we already know. He's appealing to common experience. All men, not just lost men, but saved men too. We all go through this. We all feel it. And so that's why it has such appeal. That's why it has such a word to us. Life as we now know it is full of these negative things. Death, sickness, we just prayed for a brother, mourning, crying, pain, and also this, wherever we live. And he's describing a city now at the end of the book, and we could describe our city or wherever else we might want to live, be it ever so lovely, be it ever so beautiful, wherever we live in this world, we're going to find some things. Darkness, we're going to find trouble, we're going to find uncleanness, we're going to find deadness all around us in the general population, and we live our lives in the midst of all of that. That is the first thing. That is life as we now know it. And John says, no more. No more. So when God makes all things new, these negative things are going to all be missing. It's hard to fathom that, isn't it? But it's not that hard as you think. Picture all the grief, the things pressing you right now, the things you're having to hold at bay just to listen to the good word of God, and you're saying to yourself, I'll deal with this later, whatever that is. And everybody's got a that or several that's, and you're just kind of keeping it under control while you're trying to concentrate on spiritual things and heavenly things. But picture all of that mass of things that bother you, gone. Gone. Now, we may not have a reference point exactly, but I think it's something that we know instinctively. We may not have the experience, but we have a little foretaste of the experience. Thank God for that. You've had, I hope you have, times when the Lord has been so near to you, so real to you, that everything else just kind of fades away. And it's not bothering you. Have you had that experience? And you're so blessed of God that these other extraneous matters are not just clamoring for your attention. And you have help from him to say, ah, peace be still. Well, I think we can relate to this instinctively. However we might be encouraged at church, oh, what a good Lord's Day we had. Monday morning's coming, right? With all the pressure, all the difficulty, all the disappointment, and you might look back the very next day and say, where did that help go? Where did that encouragement go? Someone walks into your office, someone calls you on the phone, someone says something or does something, or the phone rang, whatever. And you think, where did it, didn't, wasn't I just, yesterday, was I not just encouraged? Or whatever joy you might feel in the Lord, in the Lord's presence, it can easily be challenged by bad news, right? Oh, can it ever? Or however safe you might make your home for you, your spouse, your children and grandchildren, however safe that might be, yet you are surrounded by threats. And any one of them can come in the gates that you've set up. And you cannot protect, like in a bubble, everything that you love. That's the world that we live in, It's just the truth as it is. And so the heart says, the heart is saying to these things, you know, if we could just remove the threats, if we could get rid of all the bad news, if I get rid of Monday mornings, you know, all I really think all would be well. All would be lovely. This would be, in fact, it'd be like heaven on earth, wouldn't it? And therefore, what we find in this section, this chapter, is John is not speaking to our heads. John is speaking to our hearts. He doesn't want us to get wrapped up on what jasper stone color is, if it has a color or not. He doesn't want us to think of how can glass or gold be pure as glass. He wants to speak to our hearts and tell us all these things that just gnaw on us are going to be gone, gone, gone. And if our head can't grasp it, our heart surely can. And so we have these negatives here. Things that we will not meet again. Things that we will not see again. Things that will not be part of life that's coming. The first negative is for us there in verse 23 and part of verse 25. Verse 23 says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." And then 25 says, "And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there." Now, I admit that to a casual reading, it looks like it says there's not going to be a sun nor a moon there. And our sense of love for these constants of life, you know, sunrise in the morning, sunsets in the evening. Then we watch the moon in this beautiful track across the sky. And we love these things, and we're supposed to. We're not supposed to worship them, but it's all right to love them and to depend upon them. These are constants, and the love of that might make us feel a twinge of disappointment. No sun? No moon? But that's not what it says. It doesn't say that there'll be no sun. It doesn't say that there'll be no moon. What it says is there's no need of these things. And I think there's a big difference there. Now, our life is defined by need, isn't it? We need all kinds of things. We need food. We need clothing. We need air to breathe, good air. We need rain to fall on our crops. We need. We need light. We need the sun to shine, don't we? Because we need to see. Without the sun to rule by day and the moon to rule by night, and weren't those Hebrews poets? Weren't they great? But without that, without the sun ruling by day and the moon, they're better poets than I. Without the sun to rule by day and the moon to rule by night, we would be in total darkness, wouldn't we? And we'd be, all of us would be like that man born blind. Or we'd all be like, what was her name? Fanny Crosby. Who had a moment of light in her earliest years, earliest days. Something happens. She is at some accident. She loses sight and remains that blind all the rest of her days. We would be like that without the sun and without the moon, without light. We would be like it. We need this, don't we? Now, we know what happens in the darkness, don't we? The work ceases. Evil prowls about. This is when thieves break in and steal. This is when you walk through your house and you can't see and you smash yourself into the door. That's why we need light. And you could say that light is the most basic need of all. I mean, to satisfy any other need, we must have light to see. If you're going to satisfy your need for food, you have to go to work. How are you going to get there if you can't see? That's the simple point. What's the first thing God said in the creation? Let there be light. And he saw it and he said, that is good. That is very good. So concerning our most basic need, John says we are not going to need the sun. We are not going to need the moon, because there is an illumination in the New Jerusalem. There is a glory in the New Jerusalem. The illumination is the glory of God. The lamp is the Lamb of God. And what this tells us is our greatest need is spiritual. John is describing men who are walking without need because the need is satisfied. Oh, they have light indeed. And I don't doubt that there is very much. We read it from Isaiah, didn't we? The light of the moon will be like the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be as bright as 7 days. And he's not speaking of any earthly day. He's speaking of the day that's coming. And we look at and we see the brilliance and the radiance of the place. But it tells us, too, that as men walk in that place, their spiritual needs are completely met. There is an understanding. There is a grasp. There is a grace. There is a glory by which they walk. They need nothing else. Now, we need teachers. And when they don't satisfy our needs, we go back to the scripture and get alone with God, and we say, show me this, and we scratch our heads, and then we go to the concordance, or we go to the Bible dictionary. Maybe we go to a good commentary. And if he's an uncommon commentarian, he may give us a little help, but we're always in need of spiritual light. We need illumination. We need truth. God, give it to me. We're crying out to him over and over again, and then we take such mincing little steps forward. Now, if this is autobiographical, so be it. If you can plug yourself into that equation, I think that you can. Go right ahead. Because what John is saying is those needs will no longer exist in the glory. What does Paul say? We will know as really, as truly, as surely as we are known. You mean we're going to understand everything about God? That's not what Paul said. But we're going to have our questions answered. We're going to understand as much as we need to know. Nothing that hinders, no darkness, no stumbling, no fault finding, none of this will be there. We referenced last week differences that God has broken down the walls concerning the Jew and the Gentile. What a basic fundamental difference. That's gone. And they're going to look at one another in the love of Christ Jesus, and they're going to walk in the light that God has given both, and they're going to recognize the light that God has given to both and rejoice over it. The black man, the white man, the eastern man, the western man, and that's just as real a difference as Jew and Gentile. It's ingrained in us. It's cultural. It's DNA as well, I think, by now. But that's gone. The differences are gone. The darkness betwixt the two is gone. But the greatest thing? We'll look into the face of our Heavenly Father. We'll see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb in his glory, and we'll walk in that light that he has given us, and there will be no more cause for stumbling in us. All the darkness that was within is gone, replaced by something glorious, the illumination of God's glory, the lamp that is the Lamb. I like the thought. We'll come back to it later, but it says in verse 24, the nations are walking by its light. It's not a static in heaven. It's not just sitting about on clouds like the foolish cartoons are that you read or see from time to time. It's actual work and it's actual movement and it's things that we're doing to the glory of God, and we're walking no longer in the light of our darkened minds, but we're walking in the light that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he said that we should pray, what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What he's praying for is God grant to us as much now as we can have that is like unto the perfection of glory, where everything's perfect and the will of God is complete. If you're worrying about loving me in heaven, you're not going to have any trouble. And that's good news for some of you. That's good news for me. I referenced this fellow who could only stay 3 years in any given church and he had to keep moving. His old congregations are going to hug that man's neck and they say, "Oh, brother, it's so good to see you again. Let's sit down and discuss. Let's walk together. Let's do this now. Let's spend eternity together in the light of the love of our Lord and the glory of the Lord Jesus." That's a brightness. That's the sun. That's brightness that eclipses the sun. That's a misuse of a metaphor, but you get the idea, right? You get the idea. And so it tells us that men's greatest need, which is spiritual, is no longer going to be pressing them down and oppressing them. Men are no longer groping along like blind men. And it's a beautiful scene. Nor are they walking in lesser lights. Men walk now by their opinions. Men walk by their theories. Men walk by how they think. Men walk by how they feel. This is how they see it. And so they walk the way they see it. And everybody walks differently. And everybody walks, most of the time, contrary to one another, right? You're walking and they're walking. You're beating your heads together. Oh, God, give us the day. May it come soon when we walk by what we read here. The glory of God has illumined that city, and its lamp is the Lamb. We have no need of the sun. We have no need of the moon. We have no need of lesser lights. We have no need of natural illumination. God has blessed us in this place with that which is entirely glorious and that which is entirely spiritual. So that's the first negative there, as he describes the New Jerusalem. The second negative is in verse 25, the second part. He says, its gate shall never be closed. It's just almost a little, if we're not careful, we'll miss it, but we need not miss it. We need to look at it. Its gates shall never be closed. Now, we've considered already that this immense city has a very immense wall around it. It's, the city itself is 1,500 by 1,500 miles, not cubits, not any lesser measurement, miles. And there's a wall encircling it. And the wall is glorious. It's composed of this, and the 12 different stones, the foundation stones under it. And then on the east side, it's pierced with three gates, on the north with three gates, on the west with three gates, and on the south with three gates. They're described as a single pearl. And by each gate or above each gate is an angel. You might say that it's keeping guard or watching out for this opening. But then we read, the gates are never shut. What does that mean? Well, I think it just simply means this: security. In the Old Testament, those gates, you know what they were for. They were for closing. You could shut the thing. And the army could go up in a storm and beat itself against your wall, and you could lean over the wall and fire at them. Or they would try to come in by entering through the gate. This was the portal into your city. If it was shut and they were shut out, there was a sense, as long as that gate stood, there was a sense of security. No intruders. No alien armies. No riffraff. Are you familiar with the term? My dad used to use it. What's riff and what's raff? Shake your head. None of that, though. It's a picture here for us. When we think of gates being perpetually open, we have a picture of utter, unbroken tranquility and peace. Now, we all know the concept. Let's go back to thinking about life as we know it. Had a man visiting in my house. He looked over my front door and said, "You just got one deadbolt?" "Yeah. Don't you need more?" And I thought about it. And I thought about going to the hotel and you shut the door and you've got the lock on the mechanism. Then you've got the deadbolt. Then you've got this little thing you can slide. Some of them have a chain. Some of them have this neat little device now that kind of hinges over and gets in the way. And if you try to open the door, it bangs into it. Some of these doors have at least four locks to them, locking mechanisms. What does that tell you? it tells you that outside that door, which for the time being, as long as you're in that hotel room, that is the gate to your castle. And you want it barred and bolted, and you want it chained, and you want it as secure as you can make it, because outside in the hall, and they'll be running along the hall at 3 a.m, is riffraff. Alien armies, foreign intruders, all kinds of things. Now, let's think spiritually for a moment. You all know this concept spiritually, don't you? We're always having to be vigilant. You're always having to watch where your kids go. If you're smart, you're watching where you go. You're having to keep your feet. You're having to watch your ways. You're having to divert your eyes. You're always having to shut the gate into, as old Bunyan would say, man's soul, that little castle that is you, you're trying to protect, or maybe by extension, your family around you, your parents, husbands, your wives, wives, your husbands, and your little ones. It's the mother hen gathering her chicks in with the wings and protecting her brood. This is the castle, and this is the gate, and we want it shut. Oh, what do we have? We have an adversary, the devil, and he's doing something. He's prowling about. He's like a roaring lion. He is seeking someone to devour. You could be having a tremendous day, and all of a sudden your joy is devoured. Your peace is devoured. Your assurance, here's autobiography, your assurance eaten up. You can have the best church in the world and think the most horrible thoughts about them. And you stop and think, where did that come from? And then you flip over into the book of Revelation, you say, we have an accuser who's always standing at the right hand, accusing even God to us and us to God and one another to each other. It's just lies flying about this way and that way. We need strong walls, high walls, thick walls, and very strong gates, don't we? We need to post a guard at these things. Let love of the brethren continue. What does that mean? Something trying to weasel its way into the congregation and disturb the peace that we have? Something trying to distort and twist the love of God's people? Something trying to put a root of bitterness in any one of us. And I tell you, that's like a root of bitterness is like pulling up a Smilax vine. Who's done that? Who's tried? You know, you start pulling and you give it all you've got, and all of a sudden you feel successful, and this big bulb comes up. Then you realize that's not it. It keeps going on deeper and deeper, and there's more roots, and there's more of these things, and you just keep pulling. Well, a root of bitterness is like that. Oh, we have this. This is life. This is life now, isn't it? This is life as we know it. I'm just sharing with you things that you always, I'm just bringing to your attention things that you already know, things you've already worked through over and over again, and you yet will. We all will. Until we get to the place that has a dozen gates, but they're none of them shut. There's all these entrances into the city of God, but there is no threat. There is no sense of an alien army. There is no sense of a spiritual adversary trying to come in. There is, can you imagine that? You can only imagine it in the negative, right? It won't be there. What will it be like? Well, it will be like my best day that never ends. Stops, and then some, and infinitely more some. Not in the New Jerusalem. There will be no stopping of the glory. There will be no cessation of the peace. There will be no intrusion into the sense of complacency and glory and tranquility. Just let your mind think of the best day, multiply that by infinity, and then say, and it will never, ever cease. And we'll have some faint glimpse of what God has prepared for those that love him. But we have this. This is as strongly as John can put it when he says, its gates shall never be closed. Oh, glory. Glory to God. The third negative is there for us in verse 27 and maybe other places too. He says, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, the city of God, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so we've just talked about gates being open, wide open. Yet here's a whole list of people that are not coming in and never shall. Let me read to you one of our Lord's parables, or parts of the parable. He's talking about a rich man and a poor man. And they have different experiences in life. The rich man, his way is paved in butter. And everything he touches turns to gold. And it's all joy and peace for him here below. By comparison, there's this poor man, Lazarus. And nothing goes right for him. He's always chronically ill. He sits at the gate wishing for something better to happen. He's full of sores and the dogs are licking him. And then, in a moment, both men are taken away. Both men are gone. And then our Lord tells what happens to the rich man, and the Lord tells what happens to poor Lazarus. Lazarus, as it turns out, was a man of faith. How can that be? Men of faith don't suffer. Oh, go back and read your Bible. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. They don't experience bad things. Again, read your Bible. Yes, they do. But oh, God has a day coming for the men of faith and the women of faith. However poorly they have fared in this life, something better awaits them. There is a glory coming, and there is, Jesus puts it this way, Lazarus goes off to the bosom of Abraham. Whereas the rich man, what happens to him? In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now listen. He cried out and said, Father, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham's a child. Now remember that during your life you receive your good things. And likewise, Lazarus received his bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And here's our point. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and those that none may cross over from there to us. If they were able to cross from there to us, we might have reason to shut the gate. Because in God's economy, in the New Jerusalem, there will be nothing unclean. No one who practices abomination. There will be no lies. There will be no filth and no dirt in that place. Shut the gate. There's no need. There's no need. They are not coming. There is a great chasm fixed. They cannot cross it to come to us. And so you mean, we've been looking at the false prophet. We've thought about the great red dragon. We've looked at the Antichrist. You mean these? We don't have to bar the gates to the entrance of the Antichrist? Nope. How about the false prophet? Indeed not. The great red serpent, the dragon of old, do we not need to bar the gate at least against him? No, he is in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. So, brethren, what John is saying here is that the eternal company of those that are there, you, me, and how many more? We can't number them. We know some of their names. And it will be of keen interest to sit down, not just to break bread with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, but to break bread with Luther and Zwingli and Wesley and Whitfield and Asa Hell Nettleton. There's one for you don't hear much of. How about Breaking Bread with Amy Carmichael or Breaking Bread with Lilias Trotter? These are people that have given their lives to the glory of God and laid them down. And we'll get to visit with them and to share with them. The point is, the eternal company that you will have are those that are alive. What does it say? Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's one commonality that's there. And it's not the slant of our eyes, the color of our skin. It's not the inflection of our voice or the little nasal twang. The thing that makes a man, a woman, a young person fit for that company is that they're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They have His life. Now, since we're speaking of these things in positive ways, look at verse 24. This has given some men some concern. What does this mean? The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. Let me share with you an interesting thought. I read this from Cornelius P. Venema, if I pronounce his name right. But he says this: it has been plausibly suggested that this describes the way the new creation will receive all the appropriate fruits of human culture and development produced throughout the course of history. Here's an interesting thought. Now listen, every legitimate and excellent fruit of human culture will be carried into and contribute to the splendor of life in the new creation. Far from being an empty and desolate place, the new creation will be enriched with the sanctified fruits of human culture. Nothing of the diversity of the nations and peoples, their cultural products, their languages, their arts, sciences, literature, and even technology, so far as these things are good and excellent, will be lost upon life in the new creation. Life in the new creation will not be starting over, but a perfected continuation of the new humanity's stewardship of all life in the service of God. And some of you are saying, yeah. But just know this. What does the verse say? The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. I can see the King of England bringing in the glory of Handel's Messiah. And I believe we'll hear some of those strains again in glory. What a sound. That's what basically he's meaning here. It doesn't mean we're going to have an American section or we're going to have an English section. We're going to have a Mexican part of heaven. Those kinds of things. It just means that whatever was good and right and true will survive. And Paul deals with this. He says you can have wood and hay and stubble, and if it can endure the fire, it will. I mean, the wood and hay and the stubble will not. What will? Gold and silver and precious stones. These are things that will endure. We can say it this way. He is making all things new instead of making all new things. Does that make difference? Make sense? Let me say it again. Our Lord, he says, I'm making all things new. Not necessarily making all new things. It's just the experience of all that we know, the best of life, cleansed of all its defilement, purified by the Son of God, made right and meet to come into the New Jerusalem, we'll see things that we recognize in their perfection. So, the negative here is the gates are never open. They're never closed. That's it. So, scratch that first statement. Hold on to this. What is it? Verse 27. Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, what do you want? We're about to sing a song. After our closing prayer, we'll sing a song. And you'll have to grab this. We'll be singing from the chorus book, but the song goes like this: I want to walk as a child of the light, I want to follow Jesus. God set the stars to give light to the world. But the star of my life is Jesus. In Him, there is no darkness at all. The night and the day are both alike. The Lamb is the light of the city of God. Shine in my heart, Lord Jesus. Is that what you want? Do you want to walk in that city where there is no darkness? Where Christ has shone in your heart when He's made all things new and He's given you His very self? Listen, if you want that, you've got to open yourself up to Him, to Him. We can't hold on to our ways of darkness. We can't belligerently set ourselves that this is my way and it's the right way. We must know His way. God shine in our heart. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for what John saw. And we thank You that You gave it to him to see it. We thank You, Lord, You told him to write it. We thank You that men, armies of men, have fought and wrestled and translated and written these things down for us and printed them, and we hold it in our laps, this best of all good news. We thank You for this, Lord. Lord, have mercy on us if we steer our lives by any other light than the Lord Jesus. Have mercy on us if we delight in anything other than the brightness of God. Pity us, Lord, if we have other lamps besides Jesus. And correct our thinking. Heal our straying feet. We want to walk, even now, in some of the light and the glory that is to be unfurled and revealed in perfection in the coming days. Lord, help us now. Help us as we see these things to rejoice in that which You have prepared for Your people. And Lord, as it says that there is no one who practices abomination, no one who is unclean, no one who loves and does lying, Lord, deliver us from such. And we pray Thee with indelible ink, write our names in Your book. Lord, the book that says live. The book that says, Father, forgive. The book that says, I will raise him up on the last day. Write our names in that book. And we ask these things of You, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.